Well, this morning I want to begin with a pop quiz. Now, I don't know about you, but if I was sitting where you are and somebody got up and said, we're going to have a pop quiz, I'd start sweating, just out of habit. I never liked pop quizzes in class and in school. I never felt like I was ready for a pop quiz. But I want you to be relaxed. This is not going to be hard. I'm not going to get from each of you your answers. I'm not going to grade you. And in fact, it's just one question, and it's a multiple type of question, multiple answer question, so you'll like it. Here's my opening question. It is, which American has the most books written about them? Would it be George Washington, Abraham Lincoln, or John Kennedy? So take just a moment to think about that. If you're done thinking, just imagine the Jeopardy theme song playing in your mind as we wait for everybody to come up with their answers. Okay, I think each of you probably made your choice, and most of you probably chose the answer I'm going to give you. The answer is Abraham Lincoln. I read, and I don't know if I believe this fully or not, but I read that there are over 15,000 books that are written about Lincoln, books of all different types. So no matter what the exact number is, there are a lot of books about him. Now, whenever it comes to us wanting to know about someone who lived in history, one who's no longer alive, what we do is we like to read biographies, don't we? And the more we can read, the better we understand that person. This morning, I'm going to be sharing with you the biography of a person whose name was Epaphroditus. Now, we don't come to know about Epaphroditus through several biographies written about him, which we check out from the library. Now, in fact, there are no books written about Epaphroditus. His biography was written by the Apostle Paul, and his biography is one verse long. That's the biography of Epaphroditus. Again, verse 25 is the biography Paul writes, but I think it's necessary to send back to you Epaphroditus, my brother, co-worker, fellow soldier, who is also your messenger, whom you sent to take care of my needs. Now, that biography does not tell us a lot of things. I mean, I would like to know what he looked like, but we don't know. I'd like to know his level of education, but we have no idea. I'd be interested to know about his parents, about whether he had siblings or not, but we don't know. We don't know his occupation. We don't know if he's married. And if he was married, we don't know if he had children or not. I mean, there's a lot that we don't know about Epaphroditus, but in this one singular verse, we do learn a lot about this man. We learn of five specific words which describe him. And when you take the first letter of each of those five words, it's going to spell the word class. C-L-A-S-S. And so in this sense, Epaphroditus, as we look at him this morning, we could call him a person of class, not because of the way he dressed, not because of his manners, not because of his pedigree. He's a person of class because there are these five characteristics which are descriptive of him. So I wanted you to get to know this person of class named Epaphroditus and perhaps even be challenged to be a person of class like him. What's the first word that describes Epaphroditus? Well, the word starts with a C. It's Christian. Specifically in the passage, he's called a brother. Now, as you well know, among people, there are a lot of different understandings of what makes an individual a Christian. We could go into a big city and talk to 100 people and you get a lot of different answers. Some think it has to do with which church you go to. You go to a certain church, you're a Christian. Some think that it has to do with baptism as a baby or a child. And if you've been baptized, then you're a Christian. Some think it involves successfully going through a confirmation class. And if you do, you're a Christian. Some think that if you live a good enough life, you're a nice enough person, then you're a Christian. Some think that, well, that Christian's in my background as a family. My grandparents were Christians, so I must be a Christian. Some, maybe not now as much as a generation or so ago, thought, I'm an American. I have to be a Christian. But what does the Bible say? The Bible says that a Christian is one who is trusting in Jesus Christ. trusting specifically for their salvation. I want to read two verses from the book of Galatians, a letter written by Paul to the church at Galatia. He speaks about trusting for salvation. In chapter 1, verse 4, he says, "The Lord Jesus Christ gave himself for our sins to rescue us from the present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father." And then we read in Galatians 2:16, "We know that a man is not justified by observing the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ." So we too have put our faith in Jesus Christ, that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by observing the law. So our becoming a Christian demands that we come to a point of trusting in Jesus Christ for salvation. And we might come individually to that point of trusting in him in different ways. Maybe some of us have come to trusting in Jesus Christ at a very specific point in time, a very dramatic moment in our lives where we said, "That's the point. I said, I'm going to trust in Jesus Christ." Others, perhaps it's been a little more step by step, a little more gradual, a little more, you can't quite even know exactly, was it this day or that day that I finally came to trust in Jesus Christ? And that's okay, because I think the biggest question is not, did I trust in Jesus Christ? The biggest question is always, am I trusting in Jesus Christ? Am I trusting in Jesus to be my Savior? That is central to one becoming a Christian. And not only is it trusting in him for salvation, it's trusting him then in every step of life. That's a Christian. Trusting him when he tells you to turn from this and turn to that. Trusting him when he reminds you how you're to be treating that other person that you live with or work with. Trusting him to determine what it is in life that's priority, that's valuable, that's of worth. Trusting him even when all around might seem dark to us. See, when our faith, when our trust is placed in Jesus Christ, then we are saved. And as such, we can be called a Christian. Now notice that Paul calls Epaphroditus a brother. Now there might well be people who read that passage and assume Paul and Epaphroditus shared the same parents, right? I mean, if he's a brother, they had to share the same parents. And yet we know as Christians, we call one another brother and sister. On the surface, that might sound a little strange. Because honestly, we would say of another person, if they're a good friend, I might say they're like a brother to me, but I don't call really anyone else my brother typically, unless we'd have the same parents. But as Christians, we call one another brother and sister. And we do so rightly. We aren't brother and sister when we're born into this world. I mean, some of you maybe were, but most of us, we aren't brother and sister together. But when we come to faith in Jesus Christ, what happens is we're born again. Not born of a physical mother, but we're born of the Spirit of God. It's a very real reality that we are born again. And when we're born again, we change from being enemies of God to children of God. So we who've come to trust in Jesus Christ and are trusting in Jesus Christ, we who are Christians then, we are ones who are children of God. We've been adopted by God into his family and as fellow adoptees, rightly, we call one another brother and sister. That's what we are. That's what this man Epaphroditus was. He was a Christian. He was a brother. The second word of his biography begins with the letter L. He was a laborer, literally a co-laborer or a co-worker. It's translated at times. This was one who was a co-laborer, a co-worker with Paul. And we know what a co-worker, a co-laborer is. When within your place of work, unless you work all by yourself, you have co-laborers. In that office, in that school, in that factory, there are co-laborers. Now, not all of you do the same thing. Some of you do very different things. You're at different parts of the building. And yet you're a co-laborer. And you are so because you and all your other co-laborers are working together for the same person or entity, whoever signs your check. And you're all working towards the same purpose. Epaphroditus was a laborer with Paul and with all other believers of his generation. He was one who worked for the same person and worked for the same purpose. And like him, each one of us are laborers together, are workers together with all other believers in our generation. Follow along as I read 1 Corinthians 15:58, where Paul writes, "Therefore, my dear brothers and sisters, stand firm. Let nothing move you. Always give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain." We have work for the Lord before us. We're all co-workers in that way. That does not mean everyone's doing the same thing. Just like at your place of work, not everyone does the same thing. But amongst the people of God, we all work for the same Lord. And we all work for His purpose. Our labor that we give in this regard is to be given fully, it says. Not partially, but fully. Let me give you an example of fully. Imagine yourself on a beautiful fall day out on a boat on a lake with a fishing pole. Some of you just would love to be there doing that, but you're out in that lake, the fish are biting, and you're giving yourself fully to the catching of all of those fish. You make a cast, you're ready to catch the next fish, and then you look down and you see in your boat a hole, and from that hole is gushing water. Well, all of a sudden, you're no longer working to fully give yourself to catching fish, are you? All of a sudden, you're going to be working, giving yourself fully to the plugging of that hole and the bailing out of that boat. Now, why do you do that? You do it because there's nothing more important. I mean, what seemed most important right before was the catching of the next fish. But at that point, when you notice there's a hole in your boat, nothing becomes more important. You see, we are to give ourselves fully to the work of the Lord for exactly the same reason. It is because there is nothing more important. That doesn't mean there aren't other things of importance in life, other responsibilities we need to attend to. But as we lump them all together and look at these responsibilities, there is nothing of greater importance than our working, laboring for the Lord, giving ourselves fully to Him. Yeah, and ourselves, we're to be given fully to what? To the work of the Lord. It says it very plainly there. It doesn't say give yourself fully to the work of the organized church, but to the work of the Lord. Now, those two can overlap, but they aren't the same. In fact, I want you to think along with me in these lines. Of all the people who ever lived on the earth, who most fully gave themselves to the work of the Lord? The answer isn't Abraham Lincoln, by the way. No. The answer, of course, is Jesus Christ. No one gave himself more fully to the work of his heavenly Father than did Jesus, right? And yet, how many committees was Jesus a member of? Doesn't really say. I'm just going to make a presumption here. And the presumption is he wasn't on any committees, all right? And yet he gave himself fully to the work of the Lord. This example from Epaphroditus is telling us, reminding each of us, that we are co-workers in the work of the Lord. Now, some of us have work for the Lord that takes place during the 2 to 3 hours on a Sunday morning, right? We work during those times. But most of our work for the Lord occurs in the remaining 165 hours in the week. And this work for the Lord, of which we're all co-workers, it's a work that we're told is never going to be done in vain. When we look at the immediate outcomes of what we've done, we might wonder, was it in vain or not? This morning I taught a class, this high school's class, had 14 wonderful high schoolers there. I have no idea whether it was done in vain or not, right? But God says whatever we do for the Lord, it's not done in vain. Now that doesn't mean it's going to be easy. It may not be easy to do the work of the Lord. It wasn't for Epaphroditus. If we go down to verse 27, Paul describes that he was ill and almost died. And in verse 30, he said he almost died for the work of the Lord. Yeah, to labor for the Lord, it can take all that you have. But know this with certainty, it is never in vain. When this life is over and we look back on how we spent our time, our work for the Lord is never going to be something we regret. It's never in vain. So when we all leave this building today, we need to remember that we're co-workers, co-laborers in this work of the Lord. So be looking for what He would have you to do. Be asking Him what He would have you to do, whether it be within your family, within your marriage, within your neighborhood, within your place of work, or even within your church. Epaphroditus, a Christian, a laborer. The letter A is ambassador. The word translated in the NIV is messenger. But literally the word that was used by Paul there is the word we translate elsewhere, apostle. Now the word apostle simply means a sent out one. Now normally this was used in the Bible to describe the office of an apostle. The apostles were made up of the 12 disciples of Jesus. But not always in Scripture is that word apostle used to describe these 12 individuals. In Hebrews chapter 3, Jesus is called an apostle. He is so because that word apostle means sent out. And in that context of Hebrews chapter 3, he was sent out from God and sent out by God. Paul applies this word to Epaphroditus because he was sent out. He was sent out by his fellow believers where he lived with a gift for Paul, something to help him, something to meet his needs, something to encourage him. Now, Paul was currently under house arrest in Rome. The believers at Philippi, where Epaphroditus lived, they were aware somehow of what Paul's needs were. We don't know how they became aware. We don't even know exactly what those needs were. But the Philippians, they came to understand that he had some needs. So they gathered together what he needed. They were gifts. And then they needed someone to get them to Paul. They couldn't call FedEx. They couldn't call some carrier service. If they wanted to get these gifts, they needed to send it with someone. And so they chose Epaphroditus. With him, the gifts were sent. And in many ways, he himself was a gift to Paul. Here's what Paul said about those gifts later in this letter, chapter 4, verse 18. He says, I am amply supplied now that I have received from Epaphroditus the gifts you have sent. They are a fragrant offering, an acceptable sacrifice, pleasing to God. So this Epaphroditus was sent out by his church. He was a messenger. He was really an ambassador, sent out from the believers at Philippi to Paul in Rome. An ambassador going forth with their message, with their concern, with their gifts. And you know, like him, we all are ambassadors. We are ones sent out from God. 2 Corinthians speaks of this very clearly when it says in chapter 5, verse 20 and 21, we are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Ambassadors. An ambassador is one who is sent out. Sent out representing the sender. Sent out with a message that's to be shared from the sender. We are ambassadors, as was Epaphroditus. Our role is to share God's appeal with those around us. And his appeal is very simple. Be reconciled with God. That's the appeal. Now, the need for reconciliation, that's something that most people don't have a real hard time understanding. So the need isn't hard to understand, but the means of how to be reconciled, that's something that people need to be told. We are not born knowing that. We need to be told that. And the means is found in this last sentence of this particular passage. It says that reconciliation is found when sinless Jesus became sin for us. You know, he took upon himself our sin. He stepped in our place and he paid the cost of our sin. He did that, which enables us to find righteousness, which we could never find in and of ourselves. And when we then find the righteousness from Christ, reconciliation between us and God takes place. You see, that information about reconciliation is something, you know, we who meet together in a church like ours, we hear on a regular basis. You know, it kind of comes second nature to us. Some of us grew up in Sunday school. From a young age, we've heard that message. But it's not something heard by everyone around us, is it? And because of that, we need to leave here very intently as the ambassadors of God. Ambassadors sent out to communicate this message of God to others. We need to be willing to verbalize the message of reconciliation. We need to live out this message of reconciliation. That's what Epaphroditus was doing. He was a Christian, a laborer, an ambassador. Now the first S, he was a soldier. Paul called him a fellow soldier. Now being a soldier usually means there's some sort of an enemy, right? If the world had no enemies, there'd really be little need for soldiers. We as fellow soldiers, Epaphroditus as a fellow soldier, we have an enemy. But the enemy doesn't come with flesh and blood, does it? No, Paul said in Ephesians 6, for our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Yeah, these forces of evil all around us. Entities who are intent in their rebellion against God. Their intent to go in a way opposite of God. These spiritual forces are constantly working to take control within our world. To take control of individuals in our world. They're working against God. They're working against us, God's children. And Paul saw Epaphroditus just as he would see every one of us here today as fellow soldiers. I have a book I enjoy in my library written by a John White. I've read it several times. It has a section on this idea of soldiering. And he writes this. I'll read it. It's two paragraphs, so hang in there as I read. I quote, "It need not surprise us that as an image to convey the nature of Christian living, God's Spirit uses that of warfare. No image could be more apt. The same courage, the same watchfulness, loyalty, endurance, resourcefulness, strength, skill, knowledge of the enemy, the same undying resolve to fight to the end, come what may, and whatever the cost, must characterize Christian living as they do earthly warfare. But I'm expressing it in the wrong way. War is not something that illustrates aspects of Christian living. Christian living is war. Indeed, I would go further. Earthly warfare is not real warfare. It is but a faint, ugly reflection of the real thing. It is into the real war that the Christian is to plunge." We are fellow soldiers with Paul and other believers. Now, being a soldier, it involves hardship. Soldiers usually don't get to choose their beds. They aren't sleeping at their bed in their bed at home. Soldiers usually don't get warm showers. They don't get the luxury of sleeping in whenever they want to. Now, following Jesus Christ, it's not a pleasurable journey into a land with no adversary, no. Following Jesus Christ is an incursion into enemy territory with an adversary that will not give up. And the territory that's being fought over, it's not land. There aren't borders to the land. It's the hearts and minds and wills of people. We are co-soldiers with Paul. It's not easy being a soldier. We shouldn't expect it to be easy. Epaphroditus was a fellow soldier. One final S, making this individual, that person of class. He was a servant. He was sent to take care of my needs, Paul says. The Philippians who sent him, they were aware of the needs of Paul. Now, we don't know exactly what those needs were, but we do know that they sent gifts with Epaphroditus to meet these needs. I don't know exactly why the Philippians were so intent on doing that. I think it might have something to do with this. You might remember that Paul was in a jail in Philippi. He was in that jail and he and Silas were singing hymns at midnight. An earthquake struck. The doors opened. The jailer was ready to kill himself. And so he drew his sword until Paul said, "We're still all here." Paul then went into the house of that jailer, and that jailer and all his family were baptized. I have little doubt that jailer was still at that church, friends of Epaphroditus, and still with the heart that longed to help his friend Paul, who so helped him. They found out that Paul had these needs, and so the needs were met through their gifts, and Epaphroditus took them. Through what he brought and through what he did, Epaphroditus served Paul in taking care of his needs. And that's the type of service which God calls each of us to do. Listen to 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 10. Each of us, each one should use whatever gift he's received to serve others, faithfully administering God's grace in its various forms. See, God has gifted each one of us here at Bern Evangelical Church, every one of us, gifted in different ways, unique ways, in ways that God has determined. He's gifted us all. And whatever gift we have, whether we think it's a big deal or a little deal or a no deal at all, whatever it is, God wants us to use those gifts to serve those around us. And the serving of others with our gifts is described by this verse as the administrating of God's grace, which I love. I picture it in this way. We're to be dispensers of God's grace. Every one of us, dispensers of God's grace. You know, think of us a soap dispenser, okay? You know, in the restrooms around our building, there are soap dispensers. In your homes, probably soap dispensers. There's more than one size of soap dispenser, isn't there? They come in all different sizes. Colors. Is it just one color? No, there's all different colors. Smells, oh my goodness. Go into the store and look at soaps, and there's all sorts of smells you can choose from. There's just all types of soap. And yet each one is very similar in that you push something on top and the soap is dispensed, right? It comes out. Like that, we are to be grace dispensers. We're not all the same. You know, maybe the smells are different. Maybe the looks are different. I don't know what it is. We all have different gifts. But we're to be dispensers of grace to one another as we serve one another. That's what Epaphroditus did. What we know about Epaphroditus, it doesn't come from a book. It comes from just one verse. And that one verse tells us that Epaphroditus was a person of C-L-A-S-S class. He was a Christian, a brother, a laborer, an ambassador, a soldier, a servant. That's a quite noble listing of characteristics, isn't it? I don't know about you, but if one were to write a biography of me, I'd be very pleased if they could say those five things. So may we all, like Epaphroditus, also be persons of class. Can we pray together? Oh, Heavenly Father, I thank you for allowing us in just these few words in this singular verse to get a glimpse of one of your servants. And Heavenly Father, I pray that these characteristics which we saw in Epaphroditus would continue to be molded and displayed in each one of our lives as we live with one another, as we live with you, and as we live for you. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.